Now, this is a very interesting book. Owl Muck, The Secret of Atlantis. Take a copy of that. Picture that. The age of that book. Now, that's the book. It's in paperback. You can pick it up in most bookstores. I'll probably empty them out as I start reading from this book. Very interesting. And there's a map that's fascinating. And this page 21. Now, you see, everybody has had their shots. Olaus Rudbeck, for example, rediscovered Atlantis in Sweden. Bartoli found it in Italy. George Caspar Kirchmeyer shifted it to South Africa. Sylvain Bailey to Spitsbergen. Delisle de Sal, the Caucasian Armenian Highlands. Baer suggested Asia Minor. Bach said it was Crete. Gaudron, Elgin, later Count Byron de Proluc, were certain it was in the oasis of Hogar. Leo Frobenius chose Yorubaland. The famous archaeologist Adolf Schulten identified Spain. Richard Hennig and several others, in fact, picked Spain. Others thought the North African Atlas Mountains were associated with Atlantis. Herman believed he had found it in the Syrtes. Others looked for it in Ceylon, even near Heligoland. In short, everywhere, including the North Pole and the South Pole. Now we ought to sing the song, everybody's got a right to be wrong. You know what's so fascinating about most people who talk about Atlantis? A large portion of them never read a translation of the 20-some pages by Plato that told the story. They just start spewing off about it. They're more expert on Edgar Casey's clairvoyant prediction it would be found off Caribbean islands, the edge of the Bermuda Triangle, than they are reading what Plato said. Let's read what Plato said. At least I'll give old Muck credit. He starts. By the way, this is what it looks like with its canals. I want you to notice the cross as described and as Poseidon built the ringed water and land that encircled the central hill where he placed his queen. Get the whole picture so we got the full cross. And then the exit across the waterways, with the bridges across the waterways. You notice that cross? There are missionaries, for example, that have found ancient tribes with a cross associated with their worship. And they think some angel came there first and told them about Christ dying on a cross. The cross was a religious symbol long before Jesus was crucified on one where it had become an object of offense under the Roman rule. And here this ancient fatherland of mankind, if Atlantis is true, was shaped like a cross. I find that kind of fascinating. What we know about Atlantis is contained in the two famous dialogues by Plato, named after the Pythagorean Timaeus and Plato's maternal uncle, Croesus the Younger. They are a direct continuation of Plato's 10 political volumes, The Republic. By the way, one thing I've always enjoyed about doing a PhD in philosophy is, unlike engineering and some other sciences or fields of study, Plato's still saying what he said. You don't have to start over with him. His 10 political volumes, The Republic, have as a direct continuation Atlantis described as an historical fact, as a state that really existed and was clearly defined in time and place. Discussions on the subject had taken place among Socrates, Glaucus, Adeimantus, and others during a festival celebrated at Piraeus. Last night we showed you a picture of one of the six wonders there, in honor of the Thracian goddess Vindes. The discussions continued on the following day among Socrates, Croesus the Younger, Timaeus, Hermocrates, and an unnamed fourth person, presumably Plato himself. In the course of these conversations, Croesus told a story, strange but perfectly true, as the wise Solon, who had brought it from Egypt to Greece, had claimed. We're going to be right back to Egypt again. It was the story of an ancient, glorious state on the peninsula of Greece, which the Greeks of Plato's time had long forgotten. But an aged priest, Sais, a large city in the Nile Delta of Egypt, had strange tales to relate of it. He began by saying, that the Greeks were all like children, for they had no ancient knowledge based on many years of tradition or any lore hallowed by time. This was his story. The cause is as follows. Much destruction has befallen mankind in varying ways, and it will continue in the future. The greatest disasters by fire and water. The lesser disasters, the thousand other causes. The tradition you share, and he's talking to Greeks, this conversation over 2 days with Plato and some associates, the tradition you share with others, according to which Phaethon, the son of Helios, having put the horses to his father's chariot, but unable to keep in his father's track, scorched everything on earth, and was himself struck dead by lightning, is passed on as something that sounds like a fable. But the truth it contains is the deviation from their courses of the stars in the heavens that revolve around the earth. And after long periods of time, the destruction by much fire of everything on the earth. Naturally, the inhabitants of mountains and dry uplands perish in greater numbers than those living on the banks of rivers and by the sea. To us, however, now here we are, hundreds of years before Christ, with this guy telling this tale in discussion or dialogue with these guys sitting around for 2 days. To us, he says, or it's reported by one in the discussion as the story that was told him down in Egypt. To us, however, the Nile is the Savior, as it is in all other things, for it bursts its banks and thus saves us from this disaster. So fire is less threatening to the Egyptians. And he starts out by saying, God have been destroying the earth, and calamities have been coming on the earth of various kinds again and again. Fire and water is the worst, but there are other kinds. When fire comes, we Egyptians were better off because of the Nile. But when the gods cleansing the earth with water send a flood, those living on the mountains, the cowherds and shepherds, will be saved. But you town dwellers will be carried away to the sea by the rivers. In our country, however, neither is this case nor that is the water. Neither in this case nor that is the water sent to the fields from above. On the contrary, nature has decreed that everything comes from below. That's why the tradition preserved among us is considered the most ancient. In truth, however, the numbers of mankind increase greatly or not so greatly. Now, if he sounds boring, we've had practice over the centuries of telling stories. This was a long time ago. Just listen close. He's going to get better. That is why, or this is why, the tradition preserved among us is considered the most ancient. In truth, however, the numbers of mankind increase greatly or not so greatly wherever there is no excessive heat or cold to prevent it. But all the beautiful, great, or significant events that take place among you or us or anywhere else will be recorded wholly and fully in our temples, in Egyptian speaking, as we receive word of them, and will thus be preserved for posterity. But with you and the others. Give me a little more mic upstairs, will you? Till I get this thing straightened out. But with you, that's a little too much. But with you and the others. Now this Egyptian is, as the story was told, going to criticize the Greeks. Everything that's been occurring to mankind anywhere, the Egyptians kept records. Now that's interesting. Go back to that Egyptian place again. But with you, he says, he starts to criticize these Greeks, and the others, everything has only recently been newly established again through written documents and through everything that the state requires. And after the usual number of years, the heavens open up on mankind again, and like an epidemic sweep away all but the ignorant and the uneducated. You will be, as it were, made young again, as at the beginning of time, for you will know nothing of what happened here, nor what happened to your ancestors in ancient times. At least what you, O Solon, have just said about the generations in your country sounds almost like a fairy tale. First, you remember only one deluge on earth. That's the way with most of us, isn't it? First of all, you remember only one deluge on earth, although many occurred before. Nor do you know, because a long time ago only a small tribe survived, that the best and most beautiful race of men lived in your country, Greece, the race from which you and your nation sprang. All this has remained hidden from you, because for many generations the survivors have lived without leaving any written records behind. Once upon a time, O Solon, before it was utterly destroyed by water, the state now inhabited by the Athenians boasted the most excellent laws for its army as well as for every other institution. It was also said to have performed the most valiant deeds and enjoyed the wisest constitution of all that have come to our knowledge. Now, we remember one deluge. The flood. And ever since Bishop Usher and through most of the Middle Ages afterwards, the earth couldn't be more than 7,000 years old. And anybody that studied geology, paleontology, anybody knows anything about carbon half-life that can be dated, and a variety of other sources of information, no, God either tricked us by creating this earth to leave the impression that it was much older than 7,000 years, or it was. There is nothing in Scripture, nothing at all, requiring that this earth, this mass of matter, be 7,000 years old. God was brooding over the face of the deep. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, whenever that was. And that's not an accurate translation. One of these days I'll get around to teaching on Genesis. King James is not translating accurately. It is not what the King James says in the original. It does not say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Assume it did for a moment, because I can prove the point either way. What Genesis 1:1 says, if we assume for just a moment, you got a Bible like mine, it's page 1. We may finally start on Genesis. We've been 2 years trying to get to this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the first book of Moses is the way your Bible will read this. The first book of Moses called Genesis, literally being translated origins in the original before the Greek. The word that's being translated means beginnings. Genesis is from a Greek word, or is a cognate of the Greek word for origin, starting point. Take the King James as it reads, though it's error. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. When was the beginning? Nobody knows. Nobody. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Take that little verb, was, and circle it, draw a line to the margin, and write became. Nobody will ever settle which word should be used. The language gives you the option to translate it either way. And if you start and end it with language only, neither side can prove the other side wrong. The Hebrew vocabulary is so limited, it allows either translation. You can interpret it either way. The earth was without form and void, or the earth became without form and void. You might as well underline those words. Jeremiah uses the exact same phrase when he describes a vision of mountains moving and the earth changing. And he says the earth became a waste and a desolation. Again, the language doesn't allow proving one side or the other. The option is there. You can translate it, the earth was without form and void, or you can translate it, the earth became a waste and a desolation. The weight is on the side of a waste and desolation because of what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah saw a vision. It was in the past tense. There was an earth, and yet there was no man on it. Yet there were what the King James says, cities. Again, cities is a mistranslation, really. It does not necessitate cities being applied to the word, because that's a modern concept. It simply means, the word, meeting place of intelligent beings. So Jeremiah saw an earth. There was meeting places on it of intelligent beings, but he says there was no man on the earth. again we got problems. Because we're going to read when we move on into the next chapter, God said, it's the plural, by the way, Elohim, not El, God said, but Elohim, the plural of God, said, let us make man in our image. This translation again. What it really reads is, let us make Adam in our own image. See, all problems with evolution would just stop in one sentence if we would quit equating Adam with what science calls man. Man's a generic term. A species of being that shares certain traits called manlike. Adam and his descendants have bone structures and other traits, even chemical structures, shared in common with that generic species called man. But God created Adam. You want to call Adam a man, as modern science would define the word man, have at it. But he was a unique kind of man, if that's the case. He was created. You have no trouble with evolution when you say that. I get so tired of the church carrying on ignorant arguments with the world about non-essential matters. You're never going to convince a world that doesn't believe in God as a creator. And evolution can be no more proved than God can. You come to a faith in God's Word from another starting point, a set of facts of His faithfulness, the revelation in Christ, the resurrection fact, the premises of Christ's own use of the authority of the Declaration of the Old Testament, and then you make a leap of faith as facts for evolution bring you to a hypothesis, and some can take that leap of faith that it happens in a sequence so often it must be evolving. Neither one can be proven. And neither one necessarily cancels out the other. The church is forever swatting at gnats and swallowing camels. I know evolution is easier to prove than it used to be. Bureaucrats prove it. But God created Adam. Laws of me, I hope there are more genes in my nature. Building blocks of life substance that come from Adam than some crossbreeding with some bureaucrat along the line. I've feared to do my genealogy for fear a bureaucrat might be back there somewhere. And I know there was something other than an Adam in the woodpile. Give me some more mic again. I'm getting on a good subject. Not much, just a little bit. God created Adam. And breathed on him. And they then change it. And man became, Adam became. It's always Adam. God said, let us make Adam in our image. Adam's a unique breed of man, to use the term generically. Or Adam is man, all the others are something else, just sharing certain common traits. You got to dig behind these words to understand. God, through the full revelation, showed a vision to Jeremiah before Adam was on the earth. Intelligent beings were on the earth. There were meeting places on the earth. He created it, and he uses the exact word in that past tense vision, not a waste and a desolation. Then he sees a great cataclysm strike the earth. He sees mountains move. And then he uses the same phrase that's here in Genesis 1-2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And a recreative process starts. That's why, you know, you've got to deal with one thing. When God first creates Adam and Eve, he says to them, verse 26, God said, let us make Adam. Will you correct that? He didn't say, let us make man. He said, let us make Adam. God said, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them. There's an interesting little pronoun, isn't it? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created, verse 27, says man. Right in the margin what it says in the original. So God created Adam. In his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And what's the next word? Plenish the earth. Can't hear you. You think God didn't know the difference between replenish and plenish? Replenish the earth. When you first plenish something, you plenish it. When it's been plenished and unplenished, you replenish. I can figure that out. Now, why did God tell two stories of creation? Go to verse 15 of the second chapter. The Lord, after he's described Eden, the Lord God, am I boring you? And the Lord God took the man. Now there they got it right in the margin. You got it in your margin? Or Adam, it says? Well, or horse feathers. What it says is the Lord God took Adam and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, horse feathers, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man, horse feathers, Adam, right at the margin, it is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name of it, thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him.
This is the end of side one.